All right. If you have a Bible this morning, open up your Bibles to the book of Colossians. And we're going to be in Colossians chapter 2 this morning. That's where our text is going to be. We will begin in verse 11, but we'll hold on and read there in a few minutes. When we evaluate the epistles that the apostles wrote, and then we ask why. Why were they written? And then we can look and find out, for most of them, we can find out when they were written, to whom they were written, what were the circumstances and the context of in which they were written, or the reasons that they were written. What we find when we look at the epistles is a common thread. And what's common about it, of course, is the fact that it's all about Jesus. I mean, they're pointing people to Jesus. That was the main thing. Plus, they taught doctrine. They always started off in the epistles, in the beginning of the letters, they always had a greeting and all that, and then they started out with doctrine, which simply means, when we hear the word doctrine, sometimes we think, oh, that's bad. No, it's not bad. It simply means good teaching or sound instruction. And so the apostles wanted the followers of Jesus, when they wrote these letters, they wanted the followers of Jesus to know him personally and what to believe about Jesus and why they believed it. Now, that's an important thing for us, too. Do we know Jesus intimately and personally? And secondly, why do we believe what we believe and what do we believe? Those are important questions for us. And then finally, it would always come back to this, how to live in order to please God. Now that we are believers, how does God want us to live our lives? And that's what we find coming after doctrine in these letters is always the practical application. And so in chapters 1 and chapter 2 of Colossians, it's all about really doctrine, pointing us to Jesus, dealing with some issues that were happening in the church. And then when we get to chapter 3, we'll see more practical application on how to live, the how to live part of the scripture. And that's the pattern that we see laid out for us. Now, another reason the apostles wrote to the different churches was because of the spiritual danger that had arisen in the early church. The activity of the evil one was very, very prevalent in the early church. And Satan had made great efforts to pollute and to defile the sound doctrine and bring in false doctrine. And it seemed like Satan's motto at first was just persecute the church, just try to stomp it out. But that didn't work, because as he tried to persecute the early church, the gospel just spread. So then it seemed after persecution, now persecution continues even today. And Satan is always persecuted or try to persecute Christians. However, what he's probably been much more effective in doing is if you can't beat him, join him. And so Satan has done that. He's infiltrated the church. He's brought in false teaching. He's brought in false teachers to bring in, sometimes very subtly, these teachings that are going to pull people away from the Lord. And so that's why we have so much pen given to us in the New Testament concerning false teachers. And so much of what the apostles wrote in the New Testament was to refute those false teachings that were being brought into the church. Listen to the words of Jude as Jude writes his epistle. In Jude, there's only one chapter, but in Jude chapter 1, verse 3, he says, "Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation that we share, I felt I had to write to you and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints." Interesting word, the word contend. The word means to fight for earnestly or to defend. And so he says, I wanted to write to you about our wonderful salvation, but knowing what was going on, Jude said, I felt it was very important for me to address the false teaching and to contend for the faith, to defend the faith. And so we see a lot of that in the New Testament. When you look back up at Paul's own words here in this chapter, look at chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh." Paul says here that he was in a great conflict. Same idea of what Jude is talking about, is contending for the faith. Paul here, looking at what was happening, said, I am in agonai, which means a struggle or a fight or a battle, a conflict. And so Paul knew that the Colossians were in a spiritual battle between truth and error, between light and darkness. And that's what Paul has been addressing and fighting against in this letter. He wanted the false teachers to be exposed, the teachings of the Gnostics and the legalistic Jews, the Judaizers, who were trying to mislead and misdirect the teachings in the church and pulling people away from a pure and simple trust in Christ. And so they were trying to bring the believers under spiritual bondage, trying to steal away their freedom that they had in Christ, and trying to bring them back, the Judaizers, under the bondage of legalism. And though this is why we see the strong words given to us, like back in verse 8, which was last week's teaching. Look, it says in verse 8, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. So he uses a word here once more, strong word. He says, beware. And it was a word that was used quite often in the New Testament. Jesus used it a few times. Beware, watch out. The writers of the New Testament use it several times themselves. Beware. The word means, literally, to see, to have your eyes open, to be alert, to take heed, to be discerning, to be possessed by sight, to perceive or to observe, to understand something or carefully examine or to weigh carefully something that is being taught. And so we need to be discerning. I want to encourage you guys to be like the Berean Christians who just didn't believe what the apostle, even the apostle said, but they searched the scriptures themselves to find out if what Paul was saying was true. I get up here and I teach, but you need to search the scriptures. I could mess up and give you something wrong or teach something wrong. I pray I never do that, but I could. And so if I did, you would need to know that your Bible so that you don't get led astray. So that's what Paul is trying to do here. He's saying, listen, you need to have your eyes open and carefully examine and weigh carefully what you are being taught. He wanted them to be alert and he wanted them to be discerning, not just to swallow everything. And we cannot be that way either. We cannot just swallow everything that we hear or that we are taught. We need to weigh it out to see if it is sound doctrine, especially when you hear someone speaking from the Bible. And you got to see if it lines up with Scripture. Does it line up with the Word of God? I believe that we need this spiritually in the days that we live in, and we also need it, in a sense, from the secular world because we're being fed stuff constantly. Don't just be gullible. Research stuff. Find out if what they're saying is true. I've been doing that a lot with this whole COVID stuff. It's funny because you have expert here and an expert here, and these experts disagree, and then they'll say, well, the experts say, and then I'll say, well, my expert over here says no, but your expert over here says this, whatever. You say, what expert are you going to listen to? But we have to be discerning. We have to think about and understand what is going on in the culture so that we're just not duped into believing whatever we're told. We need to be discerning. Now, he says, beware, and then he says this, lest anyone cheat you. This word is also scary and serious because the word beware and don't be cheated or cheat you carries with it the idea of being taken away as spoil or being brought into bondage and slavery, to be taken away as a captive. So there's a lot at stake here. He says, I don't want you Christians to be cheated and to be taken away as spoil. So Paul's giving the Colossians, he's giving us truth that we need to live by and apply. Jesus said, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. So what we have in hand, this Bible, is truth. It's God's inspired word. I sent a verse to my wife this morning. Not that I was trying to convict her about anything, but I sent it to her so I could read it to you and I could find it easy. But here's what it says. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness." Or one of the versions says, training in righteousness. So we have the word of God that teaches us, that corrects us, that trains us. And the word of God, the Bible, is God's truth. So Paul was speaking and penning these words not on his own. He was being led by and inspired by the Holy Spirit to write what he writes down. Jesus calls the Holy Spirit the Spirit of truth, who will guide us into all truth. That's why we need the Holy Spirit on a constant daily basis to guide us, to teach us, to counsel us. I share this with you every week practically, that I pray every day for a fresh filling of the Holy Spirit. So we shouldn't be surprised that we are actually taught to beware, because we have to take heed of things all the time in life. I mean, even in regular, secular, worldly life. I don't know if you guys know this, but there's a lot of things that we see. Maybe we don't even realize it anymore because we see them so often. But there are things in regular life that we see that are telling us to beware. Let me give you an example. Labels often have warnings. For example, if you have medicines at home, even medicines that you buy over the counter, the medicines will say, don't take this with alcohol, or maybe don't take this on an empty stomach, or don't take this if you are pregnant or nursing. That's only for women, guys, okay? And so, I hope. Okay, so then there's warnings, and they're there for a reason. It says don't operate machinery if you are, you know, taking this medicine. And the reason that those warnings are there is because people have done those things and gotten crashes or, you know, just all these things. And so there's warnings. We see warning signs when we're driving down the road, especially here in the Southwest, warnings to watch out for blowing dust. If you're driving between here and Tucson or between Silver City and Deming, you'll see signs that say that. They'll say, don't stop on the roadway. Why? Because there have been some massive pileups or wrecks on the freeway because someone was, you know, almost stopped and then bam, someone hits them. So it tells you not to do that. It warns you, it tells you what to do in case there's a dust storm. And so those warnings are there for a reason. We have warnings not to cross the arroyo while the arroyo is running. Why do they warn us about that? Because some people have been swept away and even drowned. Someone here in Silver City, that happened to them a couple of years ago. And so those are there for a reason. Same thing with the warnings in Scripture that Paul or Jesus or the other apostles give to us. These are there, and this is a big beware, Paul is saying here. Why? Because there's a danger. And we need to take heed to that. We need to listen carefully, and we need to learn from what we're being taught, lest, he says, we be carried off and taken captive. And so, notice verse again, verse 8. Look back at that again. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world. And notice, here's the issue, and not according to Christ. There's a lot of people that will teach things, but it's not according to Christ or to sound biblical doctrine. Now, we pick it up this morning in verse 11, and we're going to cover, hopefully, a good chunk here, but we're going to look at verse 11 down to verse 14 to start off with, and we'll read that now. It says, In him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. We'll stop there for a little bit. Paul turns now to the subject of circumcision. And the reason he talks about circumcision is because the Judaizers put such a strong emphasis on circumcision. Now, God had given to Abraham and to the Jewish nation the covenant of circumcision. It was not a bad thing. It was meant to be a sign or a covenant. Even though it was a physical operation, it was meant to have spiritual significance. It was supposed to be a covenant between the nation of Israel and God to show that they were a set apart people. But the problem was, is that the Jews had reduced it to merely the physical only. And so they became preoccupied with a literal ceremony of circumcision, but they were neglecting the spiritual reality of what circumcision was supposed to be about. So the Judaizers and the legalists were coming around and saying to the Gentile Christians, the Christians that had been converted to Jesus, or those that were Christians, converted from paganism, or they were non-Jews, they were Gentiles, and they were coming and they were saying, you know what? You Gentiles need to be circumcised. You have to be circumcised. Plus, you have to keep the law. Plus, you have to keep these rituals, and you have to keep the Sabbaths. On and on the list grew of even man-made rules and traditions and regulations. And they would said, you got to do all of this in addition to believing in Jesus, circumcision plus all this in order to be saved. Now, even in the Old Testament, God had rebuked the nation of Israel over and over on several different occasions because their hearts needed to be circumcised. They were circumcised in the flesh, but their hearts weren't circumcised. And that's really what Paul is talking about here. God wants to do a work on the inside of every person, and that even circumcision itself was supposed to be a symbol of the reality of the work of God on the inside. So Paul says in verse 11, notice what he says here. He says, in him you were also circumcised. Now it wasn't done in the flesh. It wasn't done with human hands. He says, you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. So Paul's saying here, the real circumcision that really, really matters is the circumcision of Jesus cutting away the sin of man on the inside, the heart. And he says, it's not made with human hands, this circumcision. So what was cut off was the flesh, the putting off of the sinful nature or the sins of the flesh. And only the Lord and only a supernatural work of the Lord can do that. It's Jesus doing the work on the inside. And so it's a cutting or an excision from a person's life, everything that is against the will of God. So God wants to cut out all that is against his will in our lives, that we might begin to walk in holiness, that we might begin to walk in the newness of life, that we might become more and more like Jesus, Christ-like. And that happens when we get saved. When we get saved, we get born again, we surrender our lives to Christ, we come to the cross in brokenness and confession of sin. It's at that point that we are born again of the Holy Spirit. And then a work begins in us. God begins a work on the inside. And Paul talks about it here being the circumcision of Christ, not made with human hands. We become a new creation. The old is past, and behold, all things become fresh and new. So let's understand that circumcision, from God's perspective, was meant to be more than an outward cutting away of the flesh, but an inward change. So the Judaizers, the legalists, they were all about the outward stuff rather than the inward. Listen to Paul's words to the Galatians. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 15, he says, "For in Christ neither circumcision availeth nothing, nor uncircumcision, but what counts is a new creation." Paul was saying there, it doesn't matter if you're circumcised in the flesh. Circumcision, not being circumcised, it doesn't matter. He says what really matters is a new creation. Is your heart been changed by Jesus? Have you been circumcised on the inside? So Paul parallels this also as a lesson, a teaching of baptism. Look at verse 12. He goes on to baptism next. And he says in verse 12, where am I at? Okay, yeah, here we go. Lost my spot for it. He said, "Buried with him in baptism, in which you also raised You were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. So Paul goes into the idea of baptism. What happens when a Christian is baptized? See, when we gave our lives to Jesus Christ, and I did this a long, long time ago, and I remember when I gave my life to the Lord and I started to read the scriptures, I started going, oh, wow, all the Christians were baptized. The book of Acts, at Pentecost, 3,000 of them were baptized in one day, or maybe over a period of several days, who knows, but lots and lots of Christians got saved on the day of Pentecost. People got saved, and then they were baptized next. That was the next step. And so I wanted to be baptized. And I can remember I did it because the Bible said to do it, and it was an act of obedience. Did I fully understand it back then? Probably not. But baptism is an outward symbol of an inward change. If you're not a Christian and you go, well, I want to be baptized, but you've never been born again, you've never given your life to Christ, all you're going to do is go under the water, a sinner, and come up a soggy sinner. That's all you're going to do. You can get baptized 100 times and you're just going to be a really, really soggy, you know, wet sinner. That's all you're going to be. The change has to come on the inside when we're born again. Baptism is an outward symbol of the inward change. So what happens at baptism? Well, just as circumcision speaks of a death of the flesh, a cutting away of the flesh, baptism speaks of the burial of the old man, the old life. So not only have we died with Christ, but we're also buried with Christ in baptism. The old man is dead now and buried. That's what it's supposed to be like. And so that's what happens at baptism. We go under the water. We believe in baptism by immersion. We go under the water. That's a burial. And then when we come up out of the water, that is a picture of Christ and the resurrection and we too being raised now with Jesus to a new life. So let me show you. Look at Romans chapter 6. Paul goes into some really neat detail here concerning what happens to us when we are baptized. And, you know, Paul's making a parallel here. It's about the inward change. It's about what happens really on the inside. So Romans chapter 6, beginning at 1, verse 1, he says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" Now, sadly, there were those that taught that. Well, it doesn't matter if I sin because the more I sin, the more God pours out his grace. Paul's saying, don't be a dummy. Certainly not. He says, how shall we who died to sin live in it any longer? We as Christians shouldn't want to sin. And if we do sin, we shouldn't like it. And if we did like it, we need to repent. But the idea is that we're changed now. So how can we who died to sin live in it any longer? Well, we can't. We shouldn't. Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death. And so just like Jesus died, when we were baptized, we were baptized into his death. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death. That just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also walk in the newness of life. So we're baptized with Jesus. In the baptism is a picture of our death. And Christ died. Christ was raised. Coming out of the water is a picture of us now walking in the newness of life, resurrected. Verse 5, for we have been united together, if we've been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. That's the hope, that just as we were raised out of that water, someday, as Christ was raised with a glorified body, we too are going to be raised with a glorified body. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. So the Lord has come to free us and to break off the chains of sin that we once lived under. For he who has died has been freed from sin. I can tell you this right now, just as a way of illustration. We who have died have been freed from sin. Once a person is dead, they don't do anything anymore. Right? You don't go to the graveyard and they're not there out there drinking, partying, smoking pot and doing all that at the graveyard, right? No, because they died. But we've been crucified with Christ. We've died and now we're freed from sin, the power of sin ruling our lives because we have been raised with Christ. Verse 8, now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more, death no longer has dominion over him, nor us. For the death that he died to sin once and for all, but the life that he lives to God. So Jesus bore our sin, he died because of sin, he was raised again, and now he's living in the presence of the Father. Likewise, just like Jesus, likewise you also. Reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lusts. You see, we have a choice to make, don't we? We can't just go, it doesn't matter, I'm saved now. I said my sinner's prayer, I got fire insurance, so I'm going to go have live however I want. He says, no. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body. We have to have self-control. One of the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. When the flesh wants to rise up and do something or say something or whatever that it shouldn't, what should we do? We let the Spirit of God bring under control the flesh or crucify the flesh once more. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey its lusts. And do not present your members or your bodies as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God. It's a good thing to do every morning. Wake up, say, Lord, here I am, I'm yours. Lord, fill me afresh with your Spirit. I'm presenting myself to you as yours, as being alive from the dead, and your members or your bodies as instruments of righteousness to God. God, my body, me, everything I am, I want to live for you to be an instrument of righteousness. For sin shall not have dominion over you. It once did, before you were saved. We'll see that in a few minutes. He said, for you are not under law, but under grace. So these teachings that the apostles are giving to us are helping us to understand where we are now in Christ, what the Lord has done to bring about these amazing changes. So look at verse 13 now as we move on in our text. He says, and you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he is made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. He says, for you were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. This is a picture of our lives BC, before Christ, before salvation. And then it's a picture PC, post-Christ, post-salvation. And so it shows us where we were, and now it shows us where we are. Shows us who we were, and now who we are in Christ. Paul basically said, you were born spiritually DOA, dead on arrival. See, we don't come into this world knowing the Lord. I love babies. I think they're sweet and cute as anything. But what you start to discover, the older that they get, that they are just little sinners. That's all they are. And so we don't come into the world knowing the Lord. We are sons and daughters of Adam and Eve. We come with a fallen, sinful nature, dead in our trespasses and in the uncircumcision of our flesh or our spirits. That's why Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2 what he says. He says about where we were at before we got saved. He says that we were dead in our transgressions and sins, dead, following the ways of the world. That's what we lived for. Whatever the world did, we did. The latest fad, the latest party, whatever. That's what we did. We followed the ways of the world. And the ruler of the kingdom of the air. So not only did we do the things of the world, we followed Satan. Satan was our master. And we lived to gratify our flesh. That's what it was all about. Gratifying our flesh and its desires and its thoughts. And we were by nature, because we were in that condition of being fallen and sinful, we were by nature objects of wrath. Not a good place to be. We were under the sentence of death and under the wrath of God before we got saved. But then something miraculous takes place. But God, who is rich in mercy, aren't you guys glad that God is rich in mercy? I know, I'm really glad about that. God, who is rich in mercy, who because of his great love for us, we were talking this last Thursday night about how often God thinks about us. And he says that in the Psalm of Psalm 40, he says, if you could possibly count, the highest that you could possibly ever count. And we discovered Thursday night that there's insane amount of numbers and labels and stuff for those numbers. That God thinks about you more than you could even ever count. God loves you that much. You're always on his mind. He's always thinking about you. Pretty cool. So he says, God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love for us, made us alive with Christ, saving us from our transgressions by his grace. So notice 13 again. It says, he has made us alive together with him. I love that. And then he says, having forgiven you all of your trespasses. Notice it doesn't say having forgiven you some of your trespasses or a few of your trespasses, but all of your trespasses. That's our standing now. God has forgiven us because of what Christ has done. All of our trespasses. BC, we were dead in trespasses and sins, but now as the Lord's blood-bought children, we have been made alive, and our sins are now forgiven us. The Colossians, they needed to be reminded of this. This truth, this doctrine. Because the Gnostics and the Judaizers were trying to put a head trip on them. And that's all that happens when you mess with people that don't know Christ or that are in cults. They'll try to put a head trip on you. You want to have a head trip? When the door knocks and you open the door and it's a Jehovah's Witness, invite him in and you'll have a head trip. Mormons too, invite them in and they'll put a head trip on you. And if you're not a strong Christian, you shouldn't even open the door and let them in. I let them in if I feel like debating or trying to witness to them. But, you know, if even then I'm praying for wisdom. Lord, give me the words to say, because these people are blinded by these cults. So I'm always praying for that. But notice that these Judaizers and the Gnostics were putting a head trip, trying to make them believe that they needed more than just Jesus. That Jesus wasn't sufficient. That they needed to do more in order to be right with God. Faith in Jesus alone. No, that's not possible. They were like, no, that can't be. You have to do all these other things too. Look up at verse 10 again. So he says, and you are complete in him. Remember we talked about that last week. We're complete. Jesus did for us what we could have never done for ourselves. He accomplished for us what we could not accomplish for ourselves. Jesus' sacrifice was perfect and complete. That's why when he was hanging on the cross, he said, "Tetelestai, it is finished, it is paid in full, it is complete." So what these Judaizers were doing, they're trying to bring them back under the law, back under traditions, back under rules, back under rituals and regulations in order for them to try to get right with God. It was a work salvation. Calendars, diets, all these things. So Paul refutes that untruth. He says, no, all that's been done away with, all of that has been nailed to the cross. Jesus took all of that away. And the reason that we have been declared not guilty and that we have been forgiven of our trespasses is because of what Jesus did for us on the cross. Now, all of us, of course, we've transgressed the laws of God. We've broken God's laws. That's why the Bible says there is no one righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We're all guilty sinners. All you got to do to find out if you're a guilty sinner is read the Ten Commandments slowly and one at a time and go, have I obeyed this? Number one, two, all the way down to 10. And you're going to find that you've probably broken most of them. That means that we're transgressors. We have sinned. So Jesus came to fix that for us, to resolve our sin dilemma, which means the wages of sin is what? Death. So he came to rescue us from sin and from death and from condemnation. And so these are some of the most important truths in all of Scripture. Praise God for these truths. And here's what it means. Paul makes clear that we were charged with crimes against God. That's what it means to be a transgressor. Charged with crimes against God. We call them sins. We call them trespasses. And there was a handwriting of requirements, the law. And that law on this side and then the charges against us over here on this side, there was a charge list that was against us because we had not kept God's requirements, his law. We were all guilty. We were all considered by God lawless and lawbreakers. And so we are now in debt. We have this debt of sin. And our guilt is all now written down on record as unbelievers. We sinned against God. We are now guilty of disobeying the requirements and the commandments of God. So what did Jesus do? He went to the cross. And he took that charge list, the charges that were against you, our sins, that long list of sins and those long list of charges, and he took care of our debt, and he took it out of the way by nailing it to the cross, and he paid in full the debt of our sin. And this is why, back then, when a criminal, under the Roman rule, like Jesus when he went to the cross, and the thieves on the cross, when they went to the cross and they were condemned to die, the charges that were against them were also nailed to the cross for everyone to see. So Pontius Pilate, what does he do? The Jews were trying to get him to, Pontius Pilate, to get Jesus killed. Pilate washes his hands of it. And then finally Pilate writes, "This is Jesus Christ, the King of the Jews." And the Jews got all mad about that. But it was basically like a charge of treason, because they were saying, "Hey, we have no king but Caesar. And Jesus claims to be a king," and all this. So they bring these stupid charges against Jesus. But you see, what God did is he took our charges, placed them upon Jesus, and they were nailed with Jesus on the cross. Now I was thinking about, can you imagine if we were crucified and the Lord put our charges against us on the cross? How long that list might be. Take you a few years to read them, you know, kind of thing. But the Lord took those. He bore our sin, the Bible says. He became sin for us. He took our place. He took our punishment as lawbreakers. He was not a lawbreaker, but he took our place and became, if you will, a lawbreaker, suffering and dying to pay the debt that we had accumulated. And so we see these words in verse 14. And they're really wonderful when you grasp what it's saying. "Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." This is the idea of taking a sponge, a wet sponge, and wiping a papyrus that had been written on, and thus totally erasing or wiping out the writing. So God did that in mercy for us. He banished the record of our sins. He washed it away so completely that it was like it had never been in the first place. That's what Jesus did for us. All of the charges that were against us have now been wiped out. They've been nailed to the cross. And so Jesus, he struck a mighty blow against sin and death. But he also struck a mighty blow against Satan and the powers of darkness. Those that had at one time taken us captive, now they've been defeated and disarmed. Look at verse 15. "Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it." See, Satan and his dominion of darkness, his demons, now they have been stripped of their weapons and they have been defeated. And we, the captives, have been set free. And so now we're on the winning side. How awesome is that? This word disarmed is an interesting word. It's a military term. It speaks of taking an enemy captive, totally stripping them of all of their armor and all of their weapons, and then rendering them powerless and defeated. That's Satan today. Plus, we're told that Jesus made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them, the NIV says, by the cross. So the devil has been triumphed over. See, the devil thought that the cross was going to defeat Jesus. He wanted to kill him. So he got the Romans and the Jews to get all crazy and put him on a cross. But what he didn't realize, because the devil does not have foreknowledge, is that the Lord was going to conquer him on that cross by paying the debt of our sin to free us from the slavery of it. And then he was going to rise from the dead and conquer the enemy, conquer death and sin and hell. So the devil thought he was pulling a fast one on God, but he got triumphed over the devil and his angels. And so the cross was Satan's demise. The cross was Satan's defeat, his downfall. Now again, this language is a picture of a military leader. And back then, when you went to war, if you were a Roman general, you go to war and you win. And when you come back to Rome, what they would return is they would return and they would have, after being successful, after their campaign, and they would have a ceremony, a triumph ceremony. And what they would do is they would come in with a victory parade, and they would bring with them all of the spoils of their vanquished enemies in this big procession. So they had the Roman leaders and then their soldiers, and then behind them, they had the captives and all the stuff that they took from them. And so they would come in and they were made a public spectacle. It was a public spectacle of them. And they would come through and they would even make them walk naked. Can you imagine how embarrassing? And so that's what Paul pictures here. What happened to Satan? Look at verse 15 again. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. So the cross means what? That sins are forgiven. That evil, the evil one, our enemy, has been conquered. When we fight now as Christians, we fight from victory, not for victory. Victory's already been won. And so nothing more is necessary. And that's what Paul is trying to bring about here to the Christians. Now we're going to try to finish this off. Look at verse 16 down to verse 23. How much time we got? Yeah, we got 9 minutes or so. So he says, let no one judge you in food or drink, or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Let no one cheat you out of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen. This is the Gnostics talking about all these things that you can't see in angels and all these weird things that they were talking about that they had special knowledge of. He says, let no one cheat you with that kind of stuff. He says, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind and not holding fast to the head. See, they left Jesus. The head is Jesus. From whom the whole body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows in the increase that is from God. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you submit yourselves to its regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and the doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. So Paul now turns from the Gnostics to the legalistic Judaizers who were trying their best by their false teaching to bring the believers back under the bondage of the law and its regulations, its rituals, its do's, its don'ts, keeping of the Sabbath, the food kosher laws. Now, these were part of the old covenant. They weren't bad in and of themselves. But now we're under a new covenant. But they were saying, no, don't touch, don't eat, don't taste, don't handle. In the book of Acts, they had a big old debate about this. Acts chapter 15. Because Paul and these guys were going out and preaching to the Gentiles. The Gentiles are getting saved by the hundreds and hundreds and thousands. And now there's a Gentile church. The Judaizers are going, wait a minute, these Gentiles need to be circumcised. They need to keep the law. So they came and they had the first council in Acts 15 and they debated this. And Peter says, hey, why do we want to put the Gentiles under the yoke of bondage that was around our necks? Why do we want to go back to that? Paul makes a strong point here that none of that stuff can add to Christ's finished work on the cross because it's a completed work. Rules, the law, all of these were inadequate to save us in the first place. So why go back when it's all been declared obsolete and powerless and unnecessary? Galatians 2:16, Paul says, know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but only by faith in Jesus Christ. Pretty clear. You're never going to be justified by keeping all these rules and stuff. It's only by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too, Paul says, Jews, us Jews, have put our faith in Jesus Christ that we may be justified not by observing the law, because by observing the law, no one will be justified. Then he asks a question in chapter 3 of Galatians. He says, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Who deceived you? Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit? Are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? So Paul rebukes the Galatians, because they were being influenced by the Judaizers. So what is all this stuff Paul lists here? He lists a whole bunch of stuff. It's all human effort. It's man's fleshly effort to try to either get right with God or be right with God or to maintain a rightness with God through works, a salvation by works system. There is no such thing as salvation by works, because all human effort will fail to meet up to the standard of God, which is perfection. And that's what the Gnostics were misleading the Christians there with that teaching. The legalistic Jews were trying to mislead them and get them back under the law. It was all a big head trip. So what it led to is them being self-righteous and judgmental, and it created them a religious spirit of elitism. And that's so dangerous. None of us have any right to think of ourselves as being spiritually elite over anyone else, because we all come to the cross as dirty, rotten sinners in need of the grace and the mercy of God to save us and wash away our sins. We're not better than anybody else. So what did they do? Well, these Judaizers were saying, we're righteous because of what we don't do or what we do do or what we ate or don't eat. But yet Paul says in 1 Corinthians 8:8, food does not bring us near to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better if we do. Mark chapter 7, verse 19, Jesus declares, all food's clean. Romans 14, 14, no food is unclean. But they were saying, no, you can't eat this, you can't eat that, you can't have pork, you can't have, you know, shellfish. I remember my cousin giving me a big old long letter years and years ago, because he was a Seventh-day Adventist and I had eaten some pork and beans in front of him, and he tried to condemn me for it. So I just gave him these verses and I said, I can eat whatever I want because I'm not under the law. And so they had this mindset that because they were doing all of these rules, that they were more spiritual. Look, man, I'm denying myself of all of this stuff. I don't do certain things. Or just look at me and what I am doing. I'm really sprouting wings. Check out my wings. You know, they were so prideful. Or look at my halo. It's really glowing. That's what it was all about. But Paul calls those things the basic principles of this world. He says it's false humility, that it vainly puffs a man's mind up. That it's fleshly, it's not spiritual, it's fleshly. And so the legalistic Judaizers and the Gnostics had this air of superiority, and sadly, there are still groups today that do that, even so-called Christian churches or organizations that they say, if you're not one of us, you really don't know. You're really not saved unless we baptize you. We have special knowledge. We have sacred undies, you know, or whatever. And you're like, what are you talking about? Yeah, well, you know what? We don't watch TV. Do you have a TV? Oh, you're a sinner. You have drums in your church? Oh, I'm appalled. You watch movies? You are a sinner. You don't keep the Sabbath? Or you eat this kind of meat? Oh, you're a sinner, because we keep the Sabbath and we don't eat pork or we don't eat meat. And then they say, they even go this far. The Seventh-day Adventists are kind of crazy, and they say, well, if you worship on Sunday, you now have the mark of the beast. It's like, you have the mark of craziness. Okay, so verse 16, that's what I told them. Okay, so he said, let no one judge you in food or drink, verse 16, or regarding a festival or new moons or Sabbaths. He says, don't fall for the false guilt trip. Don't let anyone judge you. So Paul tells the Christians, the true Christians, he says, don't sweat that stuff. All these are merely, and he says what they are in verse 17. He says, notice, he says, which are a shadow of the things to come. But the substance is of Christ. The NIV says, the reality is found in Christ. What does he do? Gets us our eyes back on Jesus. He said, we don't need all that stuff. That stuff was just a shadow. We've got the real thing now. We have Christ, the reality. He's all that we need. He's done it all. He's accomplished it all. We're right with God because of what Jesus has done for us, not because of anything that we've done for ourselves by fleshly human efforts or do's and don'ts. And so verse 18, notice he says, let no one cheat you out of your reward. What can happen if you follow these knuckleheads? You will get cheated out of your reward. Don't let them disqualify you from the prize, the NIV says. Loss of reward. I want to end with a couple of quotes, one by J. Vernon McGee, and I like what he says, and then I'm going to do one with Warren Wiersbe concerning these verses right here. Listen to what J. Vernon McGee says. I love it. He says, a believer is not to observe ordinances that are only ritual and liturgical. They have no present value. God did give certain rituals to the people in the Old Testament. So what has changed? Paul explains that they were merely a shadow of things to come. We get our word photograph from the Greek word used here for shadow. All the rituals of the law in the Old Testament were like a negative or a picture. They were just pictures of Christ. Now that Christ has come, we have the reality. Why should we go back and look at a picture? I was sharing in the first service that when I went to Egypt the first time, it was way back in the 80s. And I went to Egypt for 3 weeks. And back then, we didn't have cell phones or anything like that. So for 3 weeks, I was pretty much away from my family. I had no contact with Dia. Didn't get to talk to my two boys, Jared and Jirai. They were little guys. And I remember I took with me a picture of them. And I just looked at their picture every day. And it seemed like the longer the time went on in those 3 weeks, the more I longed to see them. I missed them so bad. I think I got to talk to Dia one time in those 3 weeks. And then when we flew back to the United States and I escaped Egypt, it was like I was, oh yeah, never mind. It was like, I was delivered from Egypt. And I landed in the United States. I think I even kissed the ground when I got here because that's how I was so thankful to be back in the United States. But when I finally landed in Phoenix, I remember I saw my kids and my wife and we all started crying. But you know what? I didn't go, hey, I don't need you. I have your picture. It's like, what's wrong with you? No, I loved on them and hugged them. See, that's what Paul's saying. We don't need all the law and all that. It was just a shadow. It was a picture of what was to come. Now we have Christ. How dumb it would have been for me to say, hey, get away, and start kissing the picture. No, I gave them kisses. So this is what Paul is saying. And listen to what Paul says, Warren Wiersbe says concerning verse 21. Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. I love this. And we'll end with this. And it's neat what he says here. Okay, yeah. He says this. Let me find the right starting spot. Yeah, he says, Paul condemned legalism and mysticism. Next, he attached and he condemned asceticism. Ascetic practices, a rigorous self-denial and even self-mortification in order to become more spiritual. Ascetic practices were popular during the Middle Ages. Wearing hair shirts next to your skin, sleeping on hard beds, whipping oneself, not speaking for days or maybe even years, or going without food or sleep, etc. There is a definite relationship between legalism and asceticism. For the ascetic often subjects himself to rules and regulations, touch not, taste not, handle not. Certain foods or practices are unholy and must be avoided. Other practices are holy and must never be neglected. The ascetic entire life is wrapped up in a system of rules and of do's and of don'ts. And Paul is saying, you know what? We don't need any of that because we are complete in Christ. We are completed in him who is the head. Jesus had done it all. So that's why we are to put our faith in Christ, to get our eyes on Christ, to trust in Christ, to follow Christ, to live for Jesus. He is our Lord and he is our Savior. and there is no other. There's no other way. There's no other way into heaven but through him. And so I just pray for every one of us this morning that we have put our faith and our eyes and our hearts and everything. Everything is trusting Christ, trusting in Christ. That's all. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you, Lord, for what you've done for us, Jesus. We thank you for what you completed and accomplished for us on the cross. And that, Lord, because of what you have done for us, Lord, we are forgiven. Lord, that we are no longer under the law or its condemnation, even though we were lawbreakers. That, Jesus, you took away the charges of our sins. You took them upon yourself and you nailed them to the cross. You paid in full the debt of our sin so that we could be forgiven and have everlasting life as a gift. We thank you for that, Lord. And Lord, you said that whosoever would believe would not perish, but would have everlasting life. And so, Lord, it comes back on us. Would we believe? Would we trust you? And I pray for every person in this room that every one of them would trust you, Jesus, and you alone to save them. We ask these things and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Lord bless you. Have a wonderful, wonderful day and week.